All right, praise the Lord. It's time to get started. So, welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. We're so glad you're here. Thank you for your participation in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here. I just touched something. Okay. We've got a newfangled system up here that I have never worked with before. So pray for me that I'm able to not completely lose my place this morning. I'm here in filling in for Pastor Andy today because he's in California ministering to his father and mother. His father has taken a bit of a turn for the worse. So if you'd keep him in your prayers and keep them in your prayers, that would be a very appreciated thing. So we appreciate you doing that. And thank you also and welcome to those who are listening by way of live stream this morning. And down the road, those that will be listening by way of the archives. What a blessing it is to have this tremendous opportunity to share the Word of God with you this morning in these multiple methods. Isn't that awesome? The times that we live in. It's a great thing. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? And then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you right now with humility in our hearts and expectation for what you and only you can do for us in this moment. Father, thank you for your great kindness and grace and love and mercy that you've demonstrated toward us, not only by saving us, but by keeping us. And Father, as we come before you this morning, before I dare to try to declare the Word of God, I want to make sure that my heart is fully right with you. And so I, along with my brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to take a moment, Lord, to just think about our hearts and lives and our condition that we're in currently. And should we need to, we're going to apply 1 John 1:9 at this time in our hearts, Lord, because we're so thankful for this tremendous promise you tell us in your word that if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and you are righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we're going to pause momentarily to just take care of our personal business. Father, again, thank you for this wondrous, wondrous promise from your word. And Father, we thank you because now we know that as we've taken care of what might be the sin issue in our heart, Lord, that we can come before you confidently and boldly to not only pray, but to come with open hearts to hear and to receive whatever it is, Father, that you have for us this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would, as always, set me aside. Father, I have no good thing within me that merits the blessing that you have given me to stand before your people. And so, Father, I'm cognizant of that and also of the fact that if you don't do the work, it won't get done. So, Father, whatever it is you want to do today, take my feeble efforts and use them to bring honor and glory first and foremost to your name, and then to edify and encourage and help your people to mature in the things of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. All right, I'm going to have to really see if I can figure out how to handle this new system that we have here. We're in our law and grace system. There, I can just hit that button right there. Okay. And as always, we like to review our purpose, aim, and objective. Why are we doing this extremely long series? Well, because we want to compare and contrast law and grace, because we want to be able to properly understand these two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. And I've given you a couple of slides here where I've taken some key individuals and what they have to say about law and grace. I won't read the whole thing to you, but look at the blue in the center here from C.I. Scoville. He says, the law is no longer as in the divine intent, and I think that's a very important statement. The divine intent is that the law is a ministration of death, of cursing, and of conviction, because we're taught that we must try to keep it, and that by divine help we may. And that's a problem, he goes on to say there in the green, that because we have this idea that we have to keep the law, that we're kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration of Scripture that says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. And then we see William R. Newell has something similar to say here. The law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. And that's a profound statement, brothers and sisters, because a large majority of believers in the world don't believe that right there. They want to make the law imperative to the life of the believer. So he goes on to say, walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. Praise God for that. And then he says the same thing that Schofield said, that we're not under the law, but under grace. And then Harry Ironsides, I really like what he says here, because I discovered that in my Christian walk for decades, this was true of me. In Romans 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, that was me, but struggling under law, that was also me, hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. And then he comes down to the bottom, he says, but we are linked up with Christ in resurrection, no longer under the law, but under grace. And when you begin to understand that, you begin to operate and walk in freedom in the things of Christ. We talked about Matthew's threefold purpose. I'm just going to go through this quickly. We know that Matthew is writing specifically to the Jewish believers, and he had a particular message that he was bringing to them, which is that Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. And so now let's just do a very brief review, if we could, of what we've studied thus far. So I'm going to now come over here to my notes. This is really different because this is huge and I have to do this too. So bear with me here. So all the way back in session 3, I showed you this chart that compares the fascinating, I believe, fascinating parallels between the timing of the sequence of events of the Exodus up to the giving of the law and the timing and sequence of events of Christ in His first coming up to the giving of the Spirit. And then we proceeded into our study in law and grace, and we went through key Old Testament passages up and finally arrived at the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. And we spent most of our time there. And then you had this chart here. And so when we got to sessions 38 and 39, we took a pause. We introduced a bit of an interim pause here to discuss some very important themes that are woven throughout the Gospel of Matthew and indeed throughout the entire Bible, including the important issue of the three different groups of people in the Bible. And of course, we as dispensationalists understand this, but it's surprising to realize that the majority of Christianity doesn't hold to this belief system. And so we have ample opportunities when we're witnessing to fellow believers to introduce this concept of the three different people groups of the Bible. Once we did that, then we got to session 40, and we discussed the distinctions between the universal kingdom, and that's what we have there, and the earthly kingdom, another concept or theme that's often misunderstood. And then most recently, we looked in sessions 41 and 42, and we considered the distinctions between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of substitution. And we had a couple of charts on that. Now, As always, I notice people pulling their phones up and taking pictures, but let me just remind you that all of these charts, indeed the PowerPoint itself, is posted online, and they're there free for download, anyone that would like to have them. So if you'd like to save some memory on your phone, feel free to go to the website and download those. All right, so in today's session, we're going to bring to a conclusion what has been this six session tributary, if you will, and we've been following. And after today's session, this is the culmination of that, we're going to return to where we left off in the Gospel of Matthew. So stay tuned for that. So everything we're going to do today is going to be review foremost, I can't get my tongue is tangled. Is that the way you say it? Yeah. All right, so here's our outline for session 43 again. I'm titling this session, Relationship, Position, and Blessing, and Does It Matter? And so we're going to start out here with this concept of where we've been and where we're going. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So much of what is described as Christendom in our world today is actually some sort of a man-made mixture of many law and many grace. And what I mean by that is that many Christians invent an arbitrary set of preferred laws to follow and then use them to create a subjective standard as a way to self-evaluate their degree of goodness or holiness. Let that sink in for just a minute. I know that was true in my life before I understood grace. I would pick and choose what I wanted to believe, and then I would judge myself based upon how well I did at the end of the day following those beliefs that I wanted to hold to. Individuals that do this mentally form a checklist so that at the end of the day they can gauge their dedication and commitment to Christ. And since it is their personal, arbitrary standard, they generally come out feeling pretty good about themselves. You know, one of the sad things about having a sin nature is that all of us, if we're honest, create spiritual checklists. And to one degree or another, you know, they may be more involved than somebody else's, but we all have a tendency to fall back into this mindset that, you know, I'm not as bad as that person. You know, I'm not like that person. And what we're doing is we're saying, I have my own personal checklist, and I've just checked my list off, and my list is better than their list. So really, I'm not as bad off as people might think I am. So we come out generally feeling pretty good about ourselves. But really, that's not a very good way to do things, is it? However, when Scripture is carefully examined, it's clear that God's intention, watch and listen carefully now, God's intention for the law of Moses was that it would be an unabridged set of 613 individual laws consisting of, as you know, 365 things not to do and 245 things that you must do. That was God's intent. So the Scriptures never present any idea that one can arbitrarily create a set of preferred laws to follow. Similarly, those same individuals wishing to demonstrate the greatness of their humility and not wanting to inconvenience God generally go through the Christian life living below their position in Christ, because they just don't want to overtax God's grace. You know, well, I'm not going to bother God with that. He has more important things to do. You ever heard anyone say that? Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that? My hand's up. But again, nowhere in Scripture is there any idea presented that one can just take as much grace as one needs and no more. Well, Lord, you know, I just need an ounce or two today of grace. Well, Lord, you know, I'm thinking I'm up to maybe a kilo, right? You know, no, nowhere in Scripture is there any idea presented that one can only have just enough grace that will be adequate for a particular situation. No, no, no. God's amazing grace is infinitely awesome and infinitely available. So how does one adjust their thinking and move away from many law and many grace? How do we fix this problem we have? Well, there's a very simple answer to that, and the answer is understanding who you're into. Who you're into. Scripture tells us that the Israelites, who were given the full set of 613 laws by Moses, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And this is stated clearly in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, which I have on the screen. So the Israelites, as they went through the sea and passed under the cloud at the very beginning of the Exodus, were baptized into Moses, which means what? They were identified with Moses. And shortly thereafter, they were given all 613 laws. Now, it's important that we remember that the law is good and holy and righteous. And we know that from Romans 7, verse 12. So while we in the body of Christ are not under the Mosaic law, we don't want to dismiss it as irrelevant, because the law, rightly understood and rightly interpreted, was given to Israel to reveal God's righteousness and holy character, while also providing them a method of restoration when they sinned against Him. So the law is good, and that's what the Scriptures say. But here's the issue. Can any normal human being live up to the righteous demands of the Mosaic law? Can anyone live up to the righteous demands? Well, the answer, of course, is no. However, there is one person who could. Only Jesus. Now, why was Jesus able to live up to the righteous demands of God's law? Simply because He was no mere man. He was not normal in that sense. He was and always will be the God-man. The God-man. And therefore, He could live up to, and not only live up to, but fulfill all the righteous demands of the law. And He did so on our behalf. Isn't that wondrous to know that? I'm so glad I don't have to try to fulfill the law. It's a done deal. He did it for me. That's something to shout about, isn't it? And because of our identification with and in Christ, we who are in Christ, in the church, that is, have died to the law of Moses. Because just as the Israelites were baptized into Moses, we have been baptized into Christ. And we have been identified with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His seating in the heavenlies. What a wondrous thing. So is all this detail truly important, or have I just become like the Apostle Paul when he came before Festus and Festus shouted out, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Now, I sort of think I may have heard a couple of hushed, "Yes, Jim, that's you." But that's not the case. This isn't insignificant information, brothers and sisters. It's something that we want to keep in mind. This isn't just Bible trivia stuff. It's vital information in our effort to find biblical and spiritual clarity. And after all, when we come to the Word of God, isn't that what we want? Don't we want to have clarity and correct understanding? Yes, we do. The Israelites were given the law by Moses and baptized into Him. And again, that is identified with Moses and the law. So what does that mean? That the 613 laws of Moses are specifically given to Israelites, to the Israelites, and they're commanded, like the old Nike commercial, to what? Just do it. Right? You remember that commercial? Well, here's 613 laws, children of Israel. Just do it. However, we in the church, also referred to as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, have been baptized into Christ. That is, we have been identified with Jesus, and therefore we have died to the law. Much of the variation, in fact, that exists among Christian groups and denominations, in fact, did you know that there are more than 30,000 groups and denominations? Wow, that's a lot, isn't it? Well, much of the variation between them is in fact due to mixing law and grace. And my question is, can it be possible that the best thing that we have to offer people is a mixture of law and grace? I don't think so. But you know, that explains a lot. I wrote down here, no wonder so many believers struggle their entire lives without consistent victory over sin and without experiencing the grace of God. If you're not walking in victory, perhaps one of the things you should do is just do a little self-evaluation and say, could it possibly be because at some level or to some degree, I am mixing law and grace? Maybe that's the problem. So we're seeking clarity in this session about some very important questions. And these are things that are just basic questions, aren't they? For example, who am I as an individual believer? And who are we together as the body of Christ? What does that mean? Here's another one. Where did we come from? And what is our spiritual history? Where is my and our citizenship, which is our heart's home and our hope? Where is that? And where and how am I blessed? What exactly is the nature of my and our relationship with God now and on into eternity? These are important questions to understand. And then what is the reigning principle that's governing my life on earth and for all eternity? So let's take that first question and consider it. Who am I and who are we? We, from the moment we believed the gospel, were placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And I encourage you to check out 1 Corinthians 12:13. So, because of that, our gathering together here this morning isn't just a social or religious custom. We're gathering here as a part of the entire body of believers worldwide, all of whom have placed their trust in Christ. And this has been true since Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter presented the gospel and 3,000 were saved. And that continues to be true until the time of the rapture when the Lord takes His bride, the church, home to be with Him. And I say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Are you with me on that? All right, I had to get a little life into you here. All right, yeah. However, although we have been placed into the body of Christ, there is a unique and special individual and personal relationship that the Lord has and intends for each of us. And now watch this, forever. Look at Revelation here, Revelation 2:17. And Jesus here is speaking to the seven churches, and notice what He declares. To him who overcomes, and by the way, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. So to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him or her a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So at that time in history, this is interesting trivia, at that time in history when this was written, an athlete, when he won an event, he received a white stone with his name on it. And it was presented to him or her as their, watch this, this was their acceptance pass to the victor's banquet. Does that sound familiar? But notice in this instance, here in this passage, there's something very special that's written on this stone. This white stone is inscribed with a new name, and only you and Jesus will know what it is. It's therefore intimate and private between you and the Lord. Now, what this tells me is that Christ not only intends that we all enjoy a corporate body relationship with Him, as we're enjoying even right this very moment, but also that Christ right now intends a personal, individual, intimate relationship with you and with me that is like no other. And brothers and sisters, this relationship is to carry on into eternity. Let that sink in. So This should encourage us, each and every one of us, this morning, because it also means that Christ has not only focused His love and grace on you and on me, but also His constant attention. Have you ever had the thought in your mind, Lord, where are you? Lord, don't you see the difficulty that I'm in? Well, let me just tell you, yes, He sees, yes, He knows, and oh, by the way, He's right there with you in the midst of it. He gives you His constant attention. So then the answer to the question, who am I? How would we answer that? Here's my answer. I am the person with whom Jesus Christ desires to have unique, individual, intimate, personal, unrestricted fellowship. That's me. And that's you. Have you thought about that lately? Where did we come from and what is our spiritual history? This is another important concept. Physically, of course, we know that we're all descended from Adam and Eve. And though tarnished by Adam's sin, we know the scriptures tell us that we all still bear the image and likeness of God. And that's even true of unbelievers. And you've seen this chart before. I'm not going to go through it, but it's there for your perusal. Again, this is all on the website if you want to get a copy of it. So here's a chart listing numerous Old Testament passages in Genesis and also 1 Corinthians and James in the New Testament, of course, which declare that even though presently tarnished by sin, both the believer and the unbeliever alike bear the image and or likeness of God as a result of the original creation. So physically, as descendants of Adam and Eve, we all inherited a sin nature and the death penalty, which was eternal separation from God. So we know that to be true, don't we? But when we place our faith, trust, and confidence in Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of our souls, and I just love the way that's worded. I got that. I stole that from Pastor Andy. I love that. We place our faith and trust and confidence in Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of our souls. I just love that. He's keeping me. I may not feel like I'm being kept, but it's not about feeling, is it? It's about faith and trust and confidence in the promises of God. He's keeping me and He's keeping you. In other words, when we believed, we were each of us individually removed from our spiritual position in Adam, which was a position of death, spiritual death, and we were positioned spiritually into Christ. That is, we were baptized into Christ or identified with Him. When we say baptized into Christ, let me say this as clearly as I can. This has nothing whatsoever to do with water baptism. The word baptized literally means to be completely immersed, resulting in a complete change in character. And I've got some pictures here on the screen that represent this. So in Jesus' day, the word baptism was used to describe someone who took cloth and dipped it into very costly and expensive dye. And that was usually a red, scarlet, or purple dye. And once that cloth was immersed in that dye, that cloth would come out, watch this, irreversibly changed in character to the color of the dye. And so therefore, it was effectively a new cloth. If we entertain and understand this understanding of baptism, then spiritually speaking, when we were baptized into Christ, we too were radically changed in character, having been placed into Christ. Similarly, the word baptism in Jesus' day was used to describe the tempering of metal. You've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. When a sword was fashioned, it was merely a piece of metal. It had shape, but that's all it had. However, after heating it in the fire until it was white hot, it would be thrust into a vat of water to harden the metal. This was taking the sword and baptizing it or immersing it to bring about an irreversible change in character. In fact, the very molecular structure of the metal changed when it was done this way. And spiritually speaking, we, by spiritual immersion, have been baptized into Christ with that very same intent. God sort of rearranged our molecular structure, right? We had an instantaneous, unchangeable, permanent, radical change in character. And what were we changed into? We were changed into the image of Christ. Wow, that's exciting stuff. I'm getting excited, are you? All right, so where did we come from? What's our spiritual history again? Now that we're in Christ, being in Christ, and by the way, Christ was a new kind of man. He's the God-man. We now share His spiritual history. So what's true about Him is also true about us in this sense. What I mean by this is that we were identified with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His seating in the heavenlies. So what's true of Christ in that regard is right now, this very moment, also true of us. When Jesus died, because of our identification with Him, we died to sin. When He was buried, we were cut off from the old way of life. When He was resurrected, we were raised with Him. And when He ascended, we ascended with Him. And when He was seated in the heavenly places, we were seated with Him. We share His spiritual history. All five steps in sequence. What a wondrous thing. So therefore, this is our new spiritual history. And speaking from an eternal perspective, the only thing that is going to matter throughout all of eternity is this new history, because we have been so identified with Christ that there is coming a day when we will see Him as He is and we will be like Him. And that's what John 17:24 and 1 John 3:2 tell us. Jesus prayed that we would be with Him, that we would see His glory. And we are therefore also told that we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Now, I don't know about you. I'm pretty excited about getting a new body. I won't lie to you. But may I just tell you, this excites me a whole lot more. I mean, yeah, I want to get my new body. No doubt about that. But I'm like, there's a song that says, you know, that when I get to heaven, there's only one thing I care about. I want to see Jesus. That's my cry. That's my heart's cry. I want to see Jesus. Everything else is just icing on the cake. Amen? All right, so heaven's where it's at. Okay, I know that I'm not using good English here. So forgive me, those of you that are English Nazis. I'm taking some literary license here, so please save your cards and letters. It's all about where we're at. We, right now, this very moment, brothers and sisters, are a heavenly people. And the Bible tells us that that's something that God did. He did it. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that there in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, is where we are blessed. And goodness gracious, what are we blessed with? We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. And this is in contrast to where and how the Israelites were blessed, right? Remember this? How were the Israelites blessed? Well, according to Deuteronomy 28, which clearly spells this out, they were blessed based on two conditions. One, they had to obey, and their blessing was here on earth. Well, wait a minute. Our blessings are spiritual. Theirs are physical. But we in the church are already blessed unconditionally. Do you realize that? And where? We're already blessed. In the heavenly places. There in the heavenlies is where we are right now. Seated with Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Presently, we're waiting for the day when we will finally be glorified, receive our new bodies, open our eyes, and find ourselves in heaven's throne room, seated with Christ. And may I just say to you, that's going to happen, and it could happen today. It could happen today. However, we don't have to wait for the spiritual reality of our seating with Christ, because it happened the day we believed in Christ for the safekeeping of our souls. In that very moment, we were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So there in the heavenlies in Christ is where we now have our citizenship. Here's some trivia for you. In biblical times, I didn't know this, by the way, I just found this out. In biblical times, the custom was that living non-criminal citizens' names were listed in what was referred to as the Book of Life. And watch this. Each city had their own Book of Life. So, for example, if you were traveling in that day and time, and you returned home to Ephesus, or you returned to Rome, upon entering the city, your name and status would be verified by using this book. In the Old Testament, we first see the mention of the Book of Life applying only to living Israelites, but later toward the end of the Old Testament, it is applied to those Israelites who had their citizenship in the coming kingdom, and specifically in the earthly New Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the Book of Life lists our citizenship. And we are, in fact, forgiven criminals, are we not? Are we not? I mean, the Bible says that while we were yet enemies, right? Christ died for us. I was a criminal. But while we are, in fact, forgiven criminals, we are now, in fact, forgiven criminals who now have our citizenship in heaven, seated with Christ. That's what the Book of Life means to us. We who have believed have our citizenship there with Christ in the heavenlies, which is confirmed and verified because our names are written in the Book of Life. Have you ever just stopped and thanked God for that? Lord, I just thank you that my name is written in your Book of Life. Praise you, Lord. Thank you for that. So there in the heavenlies is where we are to set our minds. But that's just like common sense, isn't it? Doesn't that make sense? If that's where I am and that's where I'm seated and my name is in the Book of Life, that my mind should be set on things above. My mind should be set on heavenly things. You know, we've all heard this dismissive quip, right? That he or she is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You know, maybe you've said that. But if we take 1 Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 there together, I have it on the screen. If we take those seriously, we realize that in order to be of any earthly good, we must be heavenly minded. There in the heavenlies is where we have our, watch this, certain hope. It's a certain hope. In other words, it's not an I hope so hope. Rather, it is a hope that is fixed and unchangeable and untouchable and untarnished. Through Christ, we also have a relationship, think about this, with the eternal Godhead. That is the Trinity. In other words, because we are in Christ, we have access to the Father. And that access is made real to us experientially by means of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. All you can say is, wow. One of the primary or key results or fruits of our identification with Christ is our eternal intimacy with the Godhead. And this is not merely a hope for intimacy, but it is an eternal reality based in our being in Christ and identified with Him. Isn't that amazing information? Oh, praise God. But what about the Israelites who were baptized into Moses? Did they have intimacy with God? Well, frankly, the answer is no, they didn't. They were, in fact, told to keep their distance. In Exodus 19, 10 through 25, God told them at Sinai, do not even touch the mountain, but keep away, lest God breaks forth on you. That's quite a bit different, isn't it? But with Christ, the message is come close. Come close, brother. Come close, sister. We who have been baptized into Christ, identified with Him, and placed into Him in order to be permanently changed in character, are spiritually close. Close to Him. And we're transformed into His image as we behold Him through His Word, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So for us, it's not keep your distance or watch out or don't get too close. Rather, it's you have been made close. Don't move away. Don't go away. Stay close. Stay very close. For us, it's all about our intimacy with God. And let me just stop and pause for a second and say, you know, one of the things I see that breaks my heart is when we as believers in Jesus Christ fall into sin, and rather than running to the Father, we run away. We're like the prodigal child. And we go out and we run and we say, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. We have all these things that we entertain that are wrong, that are coming from the devil and our sin nature. And God all the time, like the father in the prodigal son story, is standing there looking, waiting, watching, wooing, drawing, wanting us to come back to Him. I so love that about Abba, that He doesn't give up on me. And I don't know where you are this morning, but He's not giving up on you. So make your way back to Him and join us again in fellowship and intimacy with Abba. What a wondrous God we have. So who are you? Who are you? Who am I? You, we are the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit made that happen. And we see that in 1 Corinthians again, 12:13. We have been placed, baptized into the body of Christ. We are a church age saint. Wow. Me? Little old me? I'm a saint? I am. You know, what's the old saying? I was an ain't, but now I'm a saint. The epistles were all written to church age saints. The saints in Corinth, the saints in Ephesus, etc. And to the saints at SLBC. Amen? So, if you're here today, or you're listening by way of live stream, or even listening to this message from our archives, and you're a believer, you too are a saint and a member of Christ's special flock. Acts 20, 17 through 38, the Apostle Paul addresses the elders at Ephesus, and for what may very well be the last time. And in that passage, Paul tells them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, the church of God, which Christ purchased with His own blood. So the Ephesian believers are Christ's flock. But the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 7:23, tells them also that they have been bought with a price. So they are also members of Christ's flock. And guess what, brothers and sisters? We're a part of His flock, and we're a part of His royal family, made to be like Him. So who are you? You're also God's child by way of the adoption of sons. I've said this before, but again, it bears repeating. The adoption as sons was a legal Roman process whereby a male adult, by approval of the Roman Senate and witnessed to by 7 appointed representatives, was formally adopted. But this process was far more than merely bringing the individual into the adopted family. Listen very closely to this. Once adopted in Roman culture, the adopted son was forgiven all debts, no matter how many or the magnitude of those debts. Think about that. He was also forgiven any and all crimes, no matter how egregious, and given a place of honor. He would be given a new name and would become the legal son of his adoptive father and entitled to all the rights and benefits of a son. And this is the one that I really love. All of this is true, but listen to this. A father, a Roman father, could disown his naturally born son. But an adoption was irreversible. Wow. By the way, here is some history trivia for you. Bible history trivia. There were 5 sequential emperors by New Testament times that had been exalted to the position of emperor through this legal Roman process of the adoption of sons. Now, if you can be elevated to the position of emperor under this adoption of sons process, what does that mean for us who have been adopted as sons and daughters of God? Think about that. Now, here's something else to think about. In which New Testament books does the apostle use this expression, adoption as sons? Well, it's found in Romans, think about that. It's found in Galatians, and it's found in Ephesians. All 3 of these cities were Roman cities. And imagine when the church at Rome received Paul's letter and they read that they were adopted as sons. That is, their sin debt had been paid, their criminal history had been erased, and they are now exalted to the position of highest honor and approved at the highest level and witnessed by many witnesses. How do you think they would have responded to that? How will you respond to that? Because that's also true of you. And that's just the start. From the end of the Gospels to the end of the last book of the Bible, you are altogether the bride of Christ. Human marriage is the shadow. And the intimacy that we have with Christ, which we presently enjoy, is merely a prelude to the eternal intimacies we will experience with Christ when we are glorified with and in Him. So why are we saying this? In the context of the Gospel of Matthew, when we read of the kingdom of heaven, which is also the kingdom of God, it refers to the future reign of Christ during the millennial kingdom. It's important for us to understand that our place and position in that coming kingdom will not be the same as that of the Israelites. the Israelites living in normal physical bodies at that time, which could be 7 years from today, will have their place and position centered and focused on the city of Jerusalem in the land of promise, or the promised land that was promised to Abraham's descendants some 4,000 years ago, by the way. And Christ will govern over the millennial kingdom through the means of kingdom law. We, however, will have a different relationship. You may remember, we've discussed this previously, that the term kingdom of God is taken as a synonym for the kingdom of heaven. And I just point that out to you because some want to make a big deal out of that. So I'm going to skip this slide and the next slide. We already have talked about that. They mean the same thing. Nowhere in Scripture can you find any legitimate reason to differentiate between the two. I'm skipping these because we're kind of getting low on time here. So let's go on over here. Here, in fact, is an example where Matthew 19, you see Jesus in the very same passage using both expressions, don't you? Look at that. Jesus uses kingdom of heaven and he uses kingdom of God. So we should understand those the same, in my opinion. All right, so let's keep going. So when Christ, we're saying that Christ, when Christ said in Matthew 5, 17 through 19 that he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, remember, who was he speaking to? He was speaking to the Israelites in the land of Egypt, Israel. And there's the verses, Matthew 5, 17 through 19. He said he came to fulfill them, didn't he? So in the coming earthly kingdom, Christ will be the king of Israel, and he'll be king of kings over the Gentiles. In fact, his full title will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we in the church will know him not as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but as our bridegroom. Very, very important distinction made here. Regarding the church being the bride of Christ and Christ being the bridegroom, there are a couple of questions that we would ask ourselves. Does the Bible really teach this? Well, yes, it does, in fact. The word bridegroom is used often in the Bible as a metaphor for Jesus Christ and the church. It's likened to a bride with Christ as her bridegroom. We see examples in Mark 2, 19 through 20, where Jesus was speaking to the disciples, referred to himself as the bridegroom, and the disciples as friends of the bridegroom. In John 3, 9, John the Baptist presents himself as the friend or the best man of the bridegroom. And, of course, the Apostle Paul, and I have all these passages listed there, uses Ephesians 5, 24 and 25 as an example of our relationship there, where he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the question we might ask here is, what is the significance of the imagery and symbolism of the bride and the bridegroom? So biblically speaking, God's institution of marriage, the reason this is used, is the greatest and most profound and most intimate of human relationships. That's the reason why it's used. It is, in fact, the closest possible parallel of the relationship that exists within the Trinity. Therefore, God has chosen to use it as the most fitting and proper representation of Christ's relationship to the body of Christ. And then quickly, I want you to see some interesting things here. In John 14, 3, he surprised the disciples. There he's speaking to the disciples in the upper room, and he says to them, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We all love this passage. It's great, isn't it? But in Jewish culture, the culture of the day, once the formal engagement had taken place, these were the words that a Jewish groom would declare to his bride wife, namely that he was going to depart and go build a home for them both to live in. So by saying these words, Jesus was talking to them, the disciples, as if they were a bride who had just gotten engaged. Now imagine how that would have just been a bewilderment to them. But there's more. Notice here in John 17, 17, there Jesus was in the middle of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Wow, imagine this, the prayer and the intensity of this. And who's he praying for? He's praying for us. And he asks the Father to sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Wow. In Jewish wedding customs, from engagement until the time of the wedding, the father was responsible for keeping the bride consecrated, sanctified, and set apart exclusively for her bridegroom. So Jesus, his request here to sanctify them, meaning them and us, were in fact wedding words. In the coming earthly kingdom where Christ will reign, the Gentiles living at that time will have their access to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, by means of the people of Israel. And we know this to be truth because of passages like Zechariah chapter 8 there, which says, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So Christ is going to be reigning over the people of Israel in the land of Israel, and this will be the fulfillment of the promised kingdom and the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. During the coming kingdom, the people of Israel will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit to know and to live out kingdom law in place at that time. And this is a fascinating thing. Finally, you know, they were never able to live out the law because they had no enablement. They're now going to have the enablement. And the Gentiles are also going to be ruled under law. And we know that's true by the passages I have listed there, and especially by use of this expression, rod of iron. So that's an interesting thing to consider also. But we in the church, from Acts chapter 2 till the rapture, when the Lord takes us home, will forever be the people of grace. Very important. The cross was a crossroad and doesn't mean the same thing for all people. For everyone, from Adam until the last person born on this planet, Christ's death on the cross is a death for our sins. And watch this. This is even true for those who deny and belittle and ignore him, according to 1 John 2:2. As a matter of fact, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus gladly paid the price for all of our sins, knowing the joy that was to come from his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and seating at the right hand of the Father. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what this would do, and he gladly did it for you and for me. But while Jesus went to the cross for all people, it is only we in the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, who have been crucified with him. And in fact, we have been uniquely identified with him in 5 ways, which we have there on the screen. By the way, this is not true of Old Testament saints. This is not true for tribulation saints. And it's not true for kingdom saints. It's only true for believers living between Acts chapter 2 and the rapture. And what the takeaway from this is that church age believers are unique. You're unique. Amen. Another thing that was accomplished was the ratification of the blood covenant. The new covenant for Israel. And isn't that a wonderful thing? So the cross meant the ratification for the new covenant for Israel. And so let's wrap up with some quick concluding comments. For church age believers, grace is and always will be our reigning principle. The word principle can mean either a fundamental truth or the way things work, and it's in this second manner, method, definition that I'm referring. The way things work for members of the church, the body of Christ, is and always will be grace. That's what these verses are telling us here in Romans, that grace is the reigning principle. It is the reigning principle. But grace is more than that. Grace is our motivation in life. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Why do we forgive? Because by God's grace, we have been forgiven. Did you notice that there is no threat in that passage? Look at it carefully. Make sure I'm not lying to you. Is there a threat in there? No. We forgive others. Why? Because if we don't, the judgment of God's going to fall on our head. No, that's not there. We forgive because God in Christ has forgiven us. But that's not all. Grace is to be a strengthener. Hebrews 13:9 says, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." Hey, let me turn that around just for a second. It's not good for the heart not to be strengthened by grace. Grace is God's intended strengthener, and grace is not like the old garbage bag commercial. If you're my age, you remember this old garbage bag commercial. Wimpy, wimpy, wimpy. Remember that one? God's grace is not wimpy, wimpy, wimpy. God's grace is not just barely enough for the moment. It's not mini grace. God's grace flows from His wealth of eternal and infinite grace. There are no limits to God's grace, and you've seen this passage before. We talk about the surpassing riches of His grace. Literally, the meaning here, we can use it in terms of baseball, right? So you come up to the plate, and you get that fat pitch, and you hit it. And it doesn't just go over the railroad tracks at the stadium. It keeps going, and it keeps going, and it keeps going, and it keeps going. And you might as well just say keeps going for all eternity. That's the grace of God. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wondrous? It's a surpassing richness of God's grace. Almost done. In other words, this is an awesome amount of grace. It's mountains of grace. It's fountains of grace. And as one teacher put it, and I liked this, it's full on, pedal to the metal, full turbo, burning rubber grace. It's an inexhaustible amount of grace. But there's more. God's demonstration of grace will occupy us forever. Believers often wonder what they're going to do in the ages to come. And many envision themselves incorrectly sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, and the boredom that follows. But why do we entertain these frivolous thoughts? Because we aren't keeping our minds stayed on God's Word. We've forgotten passages like 1 Corinthians 2:9, which states, "It is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." The truth is that we don't need to preoccupy ourselves with what we're going to do for eternity. We should instead be meditating on what God is going to do for all eternity. Abba Father is going to be demonstrating His amazing, surpassing, over-the-top grace to us. And 10,000 years into eternity, our response is going to be something like, "Wow! I never saw that coming. I never heard anything like that before. That never entered my mind." And I imagine that we'll turn to our neighbor and we'll exclaim something like, "Did you just see and hear that demonstration of God's awesome, amazing grace?" And 10 million years later, and 10 billion years later, we will respond exactly the same way. "Wow! I never saw that coming. I never heard anything like that before. That never entered my mind." And while we're caught up in the magnitude of the moment, we'll hear our Lord and Savior say, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Let's pray. Abba Father, Your demonstration of grace toward us is awesome, and Your grace is a wondrous reigning principle. Thank You for loving us and for delivering us from law and placing us under and into Your grace. Thank You for providing this grace, which was and is exactly what we need both now and on into the rolling ages before us. We can't wait to see and hear what You have in store for us. and we eagerly anticipate your Son's return for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Maranatha. And God's people said, Amen. I'm sorry I took up too much time. You're dismissed. God bless you.